Good morning to one and all in attendance this morning. Especially good to see this number out after the weather that rolled through the past couple days. Before I begin, I was not expecting the announcement to be made before services, so I just want to express my gratitude to this congregation for entrusting Carolyn and I and our family with this great task of serving as a deacon with you. One of the things that we talked about when we first started dating was our desire to serve wherever we were. And this has been a very humbling experience for us. We appreciate all the kind words throughout this process, the encouragement, the discussions we've had with so many about deaconship, what it means to truly serve. And hopefully this will be the first day of many days to come where we can work together to spread the kingdom and the word. Our congregational theme this year centers around examining our ways. What this entails is every Christian taking a good hard look at how we do things both physically as well as emotionally or attitude-wise. This requires a constant evaluation of what we are doing and how we are doing it. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon ever created will not be preached from this pulpit this morning, because it was preached thousands of years ago on a mountain. In Matthew chapter 5, which is where our text will be from this morning, Jesus Christ specifically addresses the important examination at the start of what we today term the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, for just a few moments, I would like for us to examine the first 12 verses as our Bibles divided out of that great sermon and put it in comparison with our lives as we examine our ways using what we term today the Beatitudes. If you have your Bibles, I hope you've turned to the scripture reading this morning, which sets us up exactly where we want to pick up. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Each of these qualifications, each of these qualities, begins with two very simple words, which is the title of our sermon this morning, "Blessed are." Blessed literally translates happy. So as we examine this morning, we need to make sure we are putting it in the correct context, defining it correctly. Happy are those who exhibit these qualities. This key word is towards our attitude, things that are not dependent on the environment. They are not dependent on our outward circumstances. I would say, especially after the adult class this morning, for those who were in here, where at the very end we were reminded very somberly about many of the persecutions that Christians, just a few years removed from these words being spoken, we're enduring. We can honestly say this can't be an outward circumstance. It depends on our inward lives, not what we have, but what and who we are as a person, specifically as a Christian. So what exactly are these 12 qualities? Let's just start with the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This literally indicates an awareness of our unworthiness. It's one thing to say we are unworthy, Words can only go so far. It is another thing entirely to know and exhibit the quality. Throughout the Scripture, we see examples of what happens when we are truly poor in spirit. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm sure a text very familiar to one and all here in attendance this morning. Picking up with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. We see here that the people understood just how grave their sins, their transgressions were. They knew they needed to have a true attitude of repentance. The kingdom became possible to those at Pentecost because they were willing and ready to do what was necessary. And the key there is in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These people knew that it was only through the Word of God that they could truly have eternal life, that they could truly be saved. Through study, through lifting one another up, being together, there's truly strength in numbers. One, as the song goes, is the loneliest number. There's a lot of strength when you have others with you to support you. Only by having the correct attitude toward their life could they survive the temptations that surrounded them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Just a few chapters after our text this morning. Matthew 19. Beginning with verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Here we have the contrast to Matthew chapter 5. A man who had all he could ever want for or desire, minus eternal life. He knew the Scriptures. That's very obvious. He knew the Scriptures. But he was unwilling to truly become rich by becoming poor. This young man exhibits an attitude we see throughout society today even, a desire for what we term a moment of pleasure, but at what cost? At what cost is that greater pleasure? And how often do we, as Christians, make the same choices in our lives? Blessed are they that mourn. Again, society today wants to use the opposite on us. Society wants us to press that sadness and sorrow are not natural emotions. That those who are sad, upset, in mourning are people who need medication. People who need to get over themselves. And that is not the case. Christ, in contrast, teaches that sorrow and mourning are natural emotions that we as human beings have to express. Turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We see here that true repentance, sorrow for our sins, our transgressions, is healthy. If you're truly not sorrowful or repentant of what you've done, have you really done anything other than express the words? What kind of attitude are you expressing without that proper sorrow? Jeremiah chapter 8, we find mourning for the sins of others is healthy as well. We often mourn when others fall away or fall off the path and need help returning. That closeness brings emotions. And I might have the wrong text there. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18 is what I wrote down. I see some confused looks. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. That is the wrong text. I'm not sure where I meant, and I apologize for that. I went over this several times and didn't catch that. The point being that when we are truly sorrowful for others, when we truly lift them up and strengthen them, it goes back to that strength in numbers. There is nothing wrong with being sorrowful for other people. It's what we do with that attitude that is the key. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 11. John 11, verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is a story that probably familiar to many of us in one way or another, whether it be from reading the text or whether it be experiencing something similar. Lazarus has died at presumably a very young age. It was an unexpected death. He had been sick, but from the emotions expressed, I can imagine it was not something they were prepared for. His family was in deep mourning. In fact, we find, dropping down to verse 35, Jesus wept when he finally arrived. Christ himself was sorrowful that he had lost a dear friend. Mourning with others with the loss is not wrong either. So many times we want to bury our emotions with the dead, so to speak. We need to make sure we are expressing our emotions fully. 2 Corinthians, back to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. This may sound odd. I had to think about this quite a bit as I was studying. But comfort is many times the outcome of true sorrow, especially when we have others to share with us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 explains this further. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We are to be so close to our brethren that we can feel their emotions many times just like our own. This requires us to not only fellowship with our brethren during the worship, but outside of the worship as well. We can't be Sunday morning and Wednesday night Christians, brethren, to borrow a term we've used frequently over the years. We shouldn't be rushing out the door after worship every Sunday and every Wednesday. I realize there are circumstances where that's required. But how do you get to know your brethren? How do you get to share your brethren's joys and sorrows and emotions when all we associate with them is Sunday and Wednesday? That's not a true family. And that should not be what we strive to be. Blessed are the meek. As a public school teacher, I see the contrast of this attitude quite a bit. And it's frustrating. The prevailing attitude today, and I'm sorry to say it's even in the church in many places, stand up for your rights. Do whatever is necessary to get what you need. Christ, however, tells us, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness literally translates to a submissive gentleness. Someone who is more willing to accept wrong than do wrong. So it's the opposite of the attitude we see in this world. Matthew chapter 25 expresses this as well. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Those who do the Father's will inherit the kingdom. To do the Father's will includes having an attitude of meekness and turning the other cheek when wronged, but it also includes putting our own pride aside and helping our brethren when needed. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 2. We'll finish out reading chapter 2, where we left off just a few minutes earlier. Beginning with verse 44. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Those who are unselfish follow this pattern. Those who are selfish cannot take part in this blessed joy. We have to be willing to set aside our own pride, sometimes our own comforts, brethren, to make sure we are doing what is right. "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Physical hunger is an indication that your body is in good health. Sometimes we don't believe that many times, as we think we're starving to death, as my children will often say. But physical hunger is a good thing. It means that your body is well enough to function in life to do what you need to do. Spiritual hunger is required to continue growing in Christ as well. To lose hunger means that you are dying. To lose a physical hunger means that your body has begun to shut down. To lose your spiritual hunger can oftentimes indicate your spirit is dying as well. Flip over just a few pages if you're still in Acts 2 to Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 26. A very familiar passage that gets referenced quite a bit as we extend invitations many times. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' and he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the Scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. A man of great wealth. We can contrast this to the rich young ruler, could we not? This man is in charge of the queen's treasury. He has everything he could want. But he's still missing something, and he knows it. But what's the difference between this eunuch and the rich young ruler in the book of Matthew? This eunuch made the decision to do what he needed to do. He was constantly seeking to add. He hungered for more. He hungered to know what should be done, and did it. And by all indications, continued to learn and grow. Acts chapter 17, a few passages over, beginning with verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. A passage, again, we refer to often when we discuss study and the importance of it. The Berean brethren refused to settle for a basic, simple knowledge of the Scriptures. They refused to be satisfied. They constantly wanted to know more. They hungered to know more and learn daily. They examined what was taught, sought to ensure they were following the path set forth by God. Can we say the same? Or is the only time we open this book on Sunday morning and Wednesday night? We should all be hungry for more when it comes to Christ and His Word. To be hungry is to be alive. So how alive are you this morning? Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is manifested or demonstrated in three ways. The first we find in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these then three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." History tells us the Samaritan and Jews were a feuding family. They did not like each other. History tells us Samaria was the result of mixed marriage between the northern tribe of Israel, the Assyrian colonists when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC. As a result of these violations of God's laws, Jews and Samaritans were technically related, but they were despised by the other. Hostilities often existed. I'm really not sure this is an accident that Christ uses a Samaritan helping a Jew to make the point. The Samaritan goes as far as not only to prepay, as we would say in today's society, for the innkeeper's expenses to care for the man, but goes on to say that when I return, if you spend more than this, I will reimburse you. Are we doing the same for our brethren, much less our enemies? Are we going out of our way to ensure that we are taking care of one another? Matthew chapter 7. Getting toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured of you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The thing we need to realize here, brethren, the point of this is that no one is perfect. We all have faults. Are we going to end up like the unjust stewards? Where we are going to our brother who owes us less than what we owed somebody and throwing them in prison, figuratively, of course? Or are we going to show mercy, show compassion, or forgiveness, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Without the forgiveness of God in Christ, we would have no hope of heaven one day, brothers and sisters. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we have all been forgiven. By not allowing ourselves to forgive others, are we not saying that we are greater than Christ in many times? We are human, mankind, imperfect. I used to start every sermon by saying, if you punch me, I'll bruise. If you cut me, I'll bleed. I make mistakes. And I do make mistakes. I've already made one this morning. Wrong scripture. It happens. There is not one person in this room who is perfect in everything they do. So why is it many times we expect others to be the same for us, to not be the same for us? If we ourselves show mercy, we give ourselves a reward of mercy as well from two attitudes, from two avenues. Getting tongue-tied this morning. The first is from our fellow man. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We often term this the golden rule. By showing mercy to our fellow man, even when it's difficult, we invite mercy upon ourselves when we make mistakes. And the second is God. As long as mercy flows from us, we will receive mercy from God as well. Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. To get forgiveness, you have to get forgiveness. You have to give it. Are you giving forgiveness where forgiveness is due? Blessed are the pure in heart. Many today emphasize purity of morals, even though our society, I'm not sure, really knows what a true moral is. Christ goes even deeper to emphasize purity of heart or thought. When our heart and mind are pure, our life can be pure as well. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. We'll pick up in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may also become clean. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." By ensuring our heart, our mind, and our conscience are clean or clear, we are ensuring that we are not as a whitewashed tomb, where just the outside is clean. How many of us would wash the outside of a cup, but leave the inside full of backwash and dried on liquid, and in some cases food particles if you have children? Would you say that cup is clean? So why do we many times just whitewash or clean the outside of our bodies and not focus on cleansing the soul as well? This doesn't just include showing up every Sunday and Wednesday, but it includes every other day acting and sounding like we are a member of a body that has a greater focus in life. To be a true Christian, a follower of Christ, we cannot allow ourselves to become as the Pharisees and scribes did, cleansing the outside while the inside is full of the most disgusting things we can imagine. Purity of heart provides a clearness of vision and mind. As Christ says in our text, "The pure in heart shall see God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Many times, though, people can be peace breakers, sowing discord and strife among men and even between mankind and God our Father. Within the family of God, these partitions have to be completely dissolved. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Lost my place. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having been put to death the enmity." God's word should bring a natural peace to our lives, should it not? When we are following His commands, allowing our lights to shine, peace will naturally follow us, and we will be at peace with our fellow man as well. As I get older, I find wisdom in something my dad told me. I don't sweat the small stuff anymore. And it seems like a very simple thing. But when you have children, sometimes it could be a major thing. Sometimes I don't know how my dad still has what little hair he has left, because I remember what my siblings and I put him through. I can remember what we put my mom through. We've got to learn to make sure we are at peace with ourselves and know that we have a higher calling. "Those who have given their lives over to the restoration of harmony shall be called the children of God, because He is the God of the people, His Son the Prince of Peace, and His Gospel the Gospel of Peace." We sing a song, it's been several years I believe, but "Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of woe." If we are truly in the Word, exhibiting the qualities that God would have us to exhibit, our life should be nothing but one big peace. "Blessed are the persecuted for the sake of righteousness." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that those who desire to live in God a godly life will be persecuted. There is no denying it. There is no avoiding it. There is no escape. In some form or fashion, we will be persecuted because we are God's children. We might not be persecuted physically as the Christians in the first and second century were, but Satan sure knows how to hit many of us, doesn't he? Whether it be our finances, whether it be vehicles that allow us to get to and from our jobs, to and from worship, whether it be our own family. I haven't seen one of my cousins probably 10 years because she made a decision to no longer live as a Christian should. She lives less than an hour away, and I haven't seen her. It hurts. I know it hurts her family. It hurts us to not have seen her. Satan knows exactly where to hit many of us. But this shouldn't be a discouragement. Nate, that's crazy. We're hurting. This should actually be a source of joy. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Matthew chapter 5 very quickly. And let's reread exactly what Christ says here in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This passage tells us that those who experience persecutions will have a great reward if we're found faithful at the end. We are among amazing company when we experience this, such as the prophets, the first century Christians who went through persecutions many of us could never imagine, again, as we talked about this morning. We sang the song before the lesson, "Blessed are they who do His commandments." God commands and expects us to be people who exhibit these qualities. By doing so, we not only place ourselves in select company, but we show the world our reward, our hope, our destination of heaven is greater than anything we could ever experience on this earth. Blessed are those who can truly say they are children of God and exhibit the qualities of a Christian. Take out your psalm books and turn to number 4. Number 4, blessed assurance. What a blessed assurance it truly is if we can say we are children of God, is it not? What a blessed assurance that we have a hope of heaven one day if we're found faithful. There's an opportunity now for those, though, who might not have that blessed assurance. This opportunity is for those who have not become Christians. All you have to do is take a few short steps, confess, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the first step toward a new life will be taken. I'm not going to lie and say it's going to be an easy road, and I don't think anyone here would say that either. There will be difficulties. But by taking that first step, you become a part of the most tight-knit, wonderful family that you will ever be a part of. You have brothers and sisters who are willing to lift you up and support you and help you in whatever way you need. Or maybe you have taken that first step, but as we often term it, you've fallen off the narrow path. And you need some help getting out of the bramble patch. Getting back onto the path and continuing on your journey. This time is for you as well. You have a group of loving brothers and sisters who will pray with you, pray for you, and encourage you in any way you need. Don't let the hour go by. Whatever your need is this morning, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.